Good morning, and welcome to Classic Christian Worship according to the Methodist tradition here at Main Street United Methodist Church. You've just heard a prelude by Emily Wallace, who is our guest organist and who has applied for the position here at Main Street Church, and today is a part of her interview. This coming Friday is the 14th anniversary of 9/11. You'll find that theme in several places. It just seemed to me that how quickly we forget. I invite you to take a moment of silence, and we'll stand for the greeting and our processional hymn, God of the Ages. Let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. As we approach the 14th anniversary of September 11th, 2001, let us remember where our strength and hope are found. The Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from His sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Some may trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They will collapse and fall, but we shall rise and stand upright. Give victory to the King, O Lord. Answer us when we call. Our hymn is number 698, God of the Ages. This is not my table. It is not the church's table. It is Christ's table. And he invites three kinds of people today. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, a little or a lot, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and neighbor. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our holy heavenly Father, because of the abundance of your revelation, we are without excuse. You have created all from nothing as a witness to your power and beauty. You have made us in your image with hearts that yearn for more. You have raised up your people, the Jews, to tell your story. And you have revealed your heart and mind to the world in Jesus Christ. You have established your church among the nations and given us the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures as our guides. And if we do not see you, and if we do not love and follow you, it is because we have grown willfully blind and deaf. Soften the hearts that have grown hard to the touch of divine love. Come near to us in mercy and in forgiveness and in a fresh awakening. Shake us loose from the habits of sin and visit us with the gift of deep repentance. How can we survive unless you open the heavens and come down? In silence, as the Holy Spirit searches out your life, I invite you to confess your sins to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, the church has appointed me to say something to those who confess their sins and repent. Almighty God, have mercy upon you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said, Amen. May be seated. On Thursday evenings at 6:30, some of us gather in the chapel right behind the church for 30 minutes of prayer. We pray about seven different ways, and no one is required to pray aloud on their own. I hope that some of you will come visit us sometime and see what God is doing through our prayers on Thursday evenings. Our Wednesday nights are going well. We've had between 80 and 90 people each week. We're using a different vendor each week. People apparently like variety. Please register by calling the office. It'll be closed tomorrow for Labor Day. It will be open on Wednesday. Great food, and then we have all these classes for men and Bible studies and children. The prayer class and the Lord's Prayer will not meet tonight. It'll skip a week, meeting in the Trinity classroom with Kid Atkins, doing an alpha course on prayer. And on the back of your scripture sheet today, you will see a way that you can contribute, that some of our Child Evangelism Fellowship people can have Bibles to give away. And I just want to remind you that the Child Evangelism Fellowship offices for the Lakelands area are in our Susanna Wesley building. During the height of the school year, they reach 2,000 children a week. The Healthy Learners Program is also housed. When a child has a medical need or an ear infection or needs help in school with medicine, that ministry is also housed in the Wesley building, plus the Girl Scouts. So when you talk about a church that gives away free space to offices for those who are touching hundreds of children through health care and thousands of children with the gospel and all kinds of young girls through a character building program, you can tell them that we are a church that believes in and supports ministries with children. I'm going to ask you in the center aisle to pick up the pad and pass it down, and for everyone to sign in. If you're a visitor, we really do welcome you. And if you sign in, we'll send you a little letter about our church. But I'm in for a treat, and you're in for a treat because Coach Doolittle is our children's time. So children, will you all come down, sit here in the center, and join Coach Doolittle.
I wish y'all would come a little closer. Y'all doing good today? I want to share with you three ideas, if I may. Three things that we've always felt were very important. And back when I was coaching football and working with a lot of students, we used to share this with them. And I think if you could remember these three things, it can really help you. Number one is always do your best.
A lot of stuff.
That's good. Golf, okay.
Football.
As I said, if y'all could come closer, but I tell you, I'm glad. But whatever you do, do it the best that you can. Be the best student that you can be. Do the best job of making up your bed that you can, if that's your responsibility. But whatever you do, be the best that you can possibly be. Work at it. Try to do well. Be the best. The second thing is do what's right. Do what's right. Yes, ma'am. Very good. If you take something that's not yours, return it to the owner. That is great. Somebody else, do what's right. Somebody else, what does that mean to you?
Tell the truth.
Tell the truth. Do what's right. Okay. But we all know the difference between right and wrong, don't we? We know what's right. It's right to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and thank you, and I appreciate it. It's right to, as someone said, not take something that's not yours. It's right to pet Barney in an animal. Yeah. Okay. But do what's right. Do what's right. So do your best. Do what's right. And then the third thing is treat other people the way you want to be treated. Treat other people. I want to see every one of you smile. Would all of y'all smile, please? Let me see a big smile. Okay, because it's not, thank you, that's a pretty smile. It's nice when people smile at you. It makes you feel good. We all like for people to smile at us. Treat people the way you want to be treated. If somebody is hurting, somebody's got a hurt leg, is it right to maybe let them get in front of you in the lunch line so they won't have to stand up so long? Maybe so, yeah. But, you know, treat other people the way you want to be treated. Now, I've got something for you today. I tell you, I'm about to get down on the floor with y'all. I'm too far away. I've got something for you. What I've got here is a gold dollar. This is a dollar. I'm going to give each one of y'all a dollar, not your parents, but I'm going to give each of the. And I want you to take this dollar, and I want you to help somebody with it. Might be mama, might be daddy, might be your brother or sister, but I want you to help somebody with it. I want you to treat somebody like you wish you could be treated. And having this gives you the opportunity to help somebody. Maybe a program at school where you're taking up money to help somebody that's underprivileged or something. Whatever the case may be. Would you do that for me? I know it looks like a quarter, but it's really not a quarter. Would you take this and do something good with it? Would you do that? And then you're treating somebody else the way you want to be treated. Can we do that? We're encouraging. I think that's what Pastor Phil's going to talk about. We're encouraging others by helping others. Okay? If you'll repeat after me as we pray. Thank you, God, for your love. Help us make the world better because we're here. Amen. Okay, y'all come get your money. I'm going to share this, okay? Don't buy yourself a soda with it. Get somebody else. Okay, that will be good. You ever how you want to use it, you do, okay?
I'm going to buy them for my brother.
You're going to help your brother? That would be so sweet if you help your brother. Okay, you're treating somebody the way you want to be treated. You have a brother over there, baby girl.
not a prophet, but there will be 100 children at next week's children's sermon. Word will get out. Reminds me of a story. My brother Chris was 5 years younger than me and was both mischievous and naive. It used to be our custom in First Methodist when you go up for communion net and you left money for an offering for the poor. And the first time my brother went up, he came back with two pockets of money. As he sat down jangling, my mother said, "What is that?" And he said, "Mama, they got money up there." He was forced to repent and return it. His heart was not evil. He just saw opportunity and took advantage of it. If you look at your scripture sheet, I know y'all think I'm nuts, but for 40 years I've been working on New Testament rhetoric. And I believe that Matthew wanted these three paragraphs read together because they're all about John and Jesus and the sequence of their ministries. Each of the three sections has the same three parts. There's a question, an answer, and a wisdom comment. And three of the words at the beginning, especially the word deeds, are at the end. Those are clues from Matthew that these three paragraphs are to be read together, as we do this morning. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent word to his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you who he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? Why then did you go out? To see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those who wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Men of violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Well into her 90s, my grandmother Lida Threlkill of Saluda would gather up and compose herself in a kind of literary formality, close her eyes, accept deep files of memory, and recite poetry by the ream with delight. By her yellow rocking chair lay a worn and slender paperback volume, The Best Loved Poems of the American People. Beside each poet was a cameo portrait of the author, say Walt Whitman or Robert Louis Stevenson. It was her handy companion, and she could not understand how I, as a 12-year-old, was not delighted when receiving a volume as a birthday present. I knew enough to say thanks, but inwardly, I was not pleased. Such finery, including close attention to table manners, was just for sissies. But to read the poetry now is to hear Lida's voice again. "The black robe I wear was a gift at my ordination in 1977. So every Sunday I am literally cloaked in her memory." A poem by Burton Braley was one of her favorites. It embodies a virtue that my grandmother practiced consistently, which was the virtue of encouragement. It's titled "Do It Now." And it praises the habit of giving heart to people by praising things that are good. It is, as management gurus say, about catching people doing something right. If with pleasure you are viewing any work a man is doing, if you like him or you love him, tell him now. Don't withhold your approbation till the parson makes oration and he lies with snowy lilies o'er his brow. No matter how you shout it, he won't really care about it. He won't know how many teardrops you have shed. If you think some praise is due him, now's the time to slip it to him, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. More than fame and more than money is the comment kind and sunny and the hearty warm approval of a friend. For it gives to life a savor, and it makes you stronger, braver, and it gives you heart and spirit to the end. If he earns your praise, bestow it. If you like him, let him know it. Let the words of true encouragement be said. Do not wait till life is over and he's underneath the clover, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. And right now, Lida is smiling down on me. After thousands of hours of listening to God's people, I've come to a simple conviction. Encouragement is in short supply. So isolated and competitive we become that many, even the church, have no one who believes in them, who cheers for them, who calls forth the best in them. If you leave food in your backyard, stray animals will show up. And if you have a backyard that's open to children, they know you have milk and cookies, they will come in your yard. And people will come where there is encouragement. And that is one of the jobs of a pastor, to listen to people and say things. I believe in you. I believe you can be a better man. Jesus Christ believes in you too. And it's amazing to watch their faces. I encourage you to practice the discipline of encouragement. When you see something noble or good or virtuous or perseverance in someone's life, don't praise them. Praise the virtue. I'm glad you're faithful. Thank you for working hard. Your tithes make a difference. I appreciate when you keep showing up. When I was the pastor at Duncan in Georgetown, I helped start the chaplains program. And my front door was 110 paces to the front door of Georgetown Hospital. And all the nurses' desks had my card in them because I want to be the one to get the calls. I remember one night about 2:30, I had a call from the ER. Pastor Phil, this is Dr. So-and-so, a surgeon. We've just had a man come with a motorcycle accident. We're going to have to amputate his leg above the knee. And he wants the pastor. Can you come? Well, it took me, I got it down to a science. I could get up, wet my hair, slick it back, put on my clothes. I could be there in 9 minutes. It was like a test of character for me to get my time down. I just like little competitions. Sometimes I'll be on the highway and I'll be talking. I said, that hill's 2.4 miles and I'll check myself. Okay? Did it yesterday. So I enjoyed being the guy that got the calls. And I went over and I ministered to this guy and prayed with him and they cut his leg off. And I come in the house and I'm real quiet. It's 3 o'clock in the morning and I take my shoes off in the living room and I kind of pad back to the bedroom. I get undressed and dressed real quiet and I slipped into bed. I thought I didn't make a noise. And Lori rolled over, and she put her arm around me. And she said, I'm so proud of you and what you do that nobody knows about. And I can't tell you what that did for me. I lived in the power. I was a better man. I was a more courageous man because my wife encouraged me. I felt like I could have taken on the devil himself. And I know it's not true, but I felt that way. William Arthur wrote, flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me and I may never forget you. Paul said in Romans, we should outdo one another in showing honor. And the highest example of encouragement is Jesus to his cousin John the Baptist. Now we don't talk about John much, but he was a remarkable guy. He wore a prophet's uniform and people saw a hairy jacket and leather belt. They knew he was living out the ministry of Elijah. He was in the harsh wilderness of Judea. He had parents who were faithful Jews. His dad was a Jewish priest. He'd been given to them in their old age by miraculous pregnancy. And he was destined to be a prophet of God and to turn the nation back to their God. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb and leaped when Jesus came in Mary's womb. He had the credentials of a priest, being a Levitical family, but he was called to be a prophet of God, to call the people to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. You see, folks, it had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel. The voice of prophecy had died. They had the scriptures and the rabbis and the temple and all of that stuff to maintain the faith, but there was not a prophet. But out in the desert was a young man who was there in the desert until God manifested him to Israel. John went to the seminary of solitude where he listened to God and watched the decline of his nation for so long that he could keep quiet no longer. So God sent him out by the Jordan. And John began to preach that the kingdom of God was near and that people were called to turn to the kingdom because the axe was laid to the root and the fire and wind of God was coming and God was going to sift the wheat from the chaff, all of which are images of division. And when John walked out and started speaking, the Holy Spirit shook the whole nation. And people started walking out of Jerusalem and down from Galilee just to be near because they heard that the voice of prophecy had been restored. Now, if you've seen the last scene of the movie Field of Dreams, you know that he builds this baseball field in a cornfield. And all these guys come in from the past, Shoeless Joe Jackson, and at the end of the movie, I cried. The sun's going down, and the camera comes up, and there are headlights as far as you can see in five directions because he built it, and the people came, and God built him a prophet. You see, when God wanted to build him a golfer, he built Tiger Woods. And when God wanted to build a third-grade school teacher, he built Lori Threlkill. And when God wanted to build him a prophet, he built John the Baptist. And the people came, some out of curiosity. But there was this deep, deep sense of awakening. When you heard John preach, it broke your heart. You confessed your sins out loud. You went under the water because you wanted your insides clean. And John told them that being a Jew didn't count, that God can raise up children to Abraham from stones. And so when I ask somebody, you're a Christian, they say, I'm a Methodist, I say, that's the wrong answer. God doesn't have any grandchildren. So there was a nationwide awakening. It was not in Jerusalem. It was not at the temple. It wasn't at the academy of the rabbis. It was one lonely guy out in the desert who'd been with God long enough in the silence that he heard the voice of God. And when he preached it, it echoed in the hearts of the people. And then one day Jesus showed up. And he was baptized, and there was a voice from heaven. And Jesus left for 40 days in the wilderness. And John the Baptist kept preaching until he started meddling. You see, King Herod Antipas had married his brother Philip's wife. That's considered incestuous in the Hebrew Scriptures. And God called John the Baptist to sign his own death warrant by speaking against the intimate habits of the king. Not something that you do. And so Herod sent down a detachment. He arrested John. He pulled him from his ministry. And he hid him in the fortress of Machaerus, which is a great fortress down below the Dead Sea. And that created a problem. John had been preaching God's fiery judgment. But when Jesus came back from the wilderness, it was not to enact that judgment. It was pure mercy. Everywhere Jesus went, the heavens opened. The Spirit descended. He preached the kingdom. The blind had their eyes open. The lame could walk. The deaf had their ears unstopped. And in some occasions, the dead were raised. Now, apparently John's disciples could bring him food because they didn't feed you in jail in those days. And they brought him reports that Jesus had started this new kingdom ministry up in Galilee. And he was not preaching the judgment, or he's preaching that the judgment had been pushed off and that the mercy of God was falling on the land and people being healed by droves. There's all this miracle ministry. And John wondered, did I get the content wrong or the timing? I thought judgment was coming, and here God is pouring out mercy. But folks, even to be a prophet of God does not mean you have God over a barrel. God can surprise even his prophets. And so John sent back a message, are you he who is to come? Are you just the next guy and then the next guy and the next guy before the... Or shall we look for somebody else? Folks, this is Jesus' cousin. Now, Jesus did not argue with John. He simply listed six miracles. And they're all echoed in the book of Isaiah as the things that would happen when the Messianic age... You go tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame, the deaf, the crippled. Even the dead are raised, which is pretty big stuff in my book. I hear about that happening. I've never seen it happen. I talked to a cardiologist recently from Florida who headed the heart transplant program at University of Virginia, and he's seen several people raised who were clinically dead. Isn't that remarkable? But the sixth item is not a miracle. The dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So Jesus did not focus only on the acts of divine power, but on the ethical issue of God's people turning to the poor. How many of you know that that's an unnatural action? That we tend to make reference up the scale. We want to be people who are up the scale from us because it sort of improves our resume. But to be downwardly mobile for the sake of the gospel is what Jesus did. And if revival comes to the American church, part of it will be to turn us inside out and have us take really good news to the poor. That they're not going to be left out or ignored any longer. That they're going to be welcomed as friends, and that God's people will be near them to coach them and help them. Folks, I'm not a prophet. I don't want to be a prophet because prophets have really short lifespans. I want to live long enough to be your beloved former pastor. But you can see John in that dark, dank fortress after having been God's man of the hour. They're having to bring him food. He's full of doubts and fears, but he's done the right thing. He has spoken truth to power. He's called the highest man in the land, an immoral man and a bad Jew. And he's paying the price for it. Which means that when revival comes, if it comes, it's not just about you getting right with God. It's about shaking the whole land. It is profound personal and social and political impact. It's not just about me the man or you the woman. It's about we the people. Now, there can be awakenings in certain areas, but a mass revival is about the shaking of a whole country. Whenever I go to Washington, I go to the Lincoln Memorial. And I go there for a reason. Because I want to stand under that huge sculpture as it looks down across the mall to the Capitol, as if the Capitol is appearing at the feet of President Lincoln. And I want to stand by that left wall. And I want to read those words of American prophecy from the second inaugural address. They are as close to a biblical prophecy as has ever been uttered in this nation. The Almighty has His own purposes. Finally, do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman, 250 years of unrequited toil, shall be sunk. And every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be paid by another drawn by the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago. So still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We are in a spiral, and it is not a good one. I'm not Jeremiah, and I love our land, but we've grown morally callous, and we've grown self-sufficient, and we've grown proud, and we have forgotten unless the church in America turns itself inside out from elegant sanctuaries into the most despised places in our communities, we will not receive the gift that God may have to give us. The last prophet that I remember that God raised up was probably Martin Luther King. But we need some new prophets who take the gospel and put it in language that touches people's hearts and diagnoses the sins and evils of us as a people and calls us to renew this American experiment, which is so shot through with the values and imagery of the Christian faith. Jesus bragged on John, who was about to die. Can you imagine what it meant for John to hear from his disciples? Do you know what Jesus said about you? He said you were the greatest man ever born of a woman. That you summed up the whole of the New Testament and you bridged the way for him. And that you were the point of God's fear that felt the violence of the powers that did not want to be called to righteousness. John prepared the way. He plowed up the hard ground of the people's hearts. But the end of this passage is not encouraging. There is a real danger to all talk of revival and reformation. And that is because it underestimates the entrenched structures of sin and evil and resistance in which we are all so embedded, and it seems so natural. Sometimes I go back and read about the 18th century awakening under George Whitefield, and I read about the camp meetings of the early 19th century, and I read about the Pentecostal and charismatic explosion of the 20th century. And these were not polite little Jesus goosebumps and happy singing of old-time hymns. When people came in these churches, they would crumple sometimes under the weight of God's holiness, and they would confess their sins. There were times when Wesley preached outside, and hundreds of people would fall down in agony, not because he's a great preacher. He read his Oxford-like manuscripts, but the Holy Spirit would come and touch the miners and people of England, and they would have their hearts laid before God. So revival may start pleasant, but it's about agony. It's about God cutting out cancers of sin and renewing people. And when Jesus looked at his generation, he said, I'll tell you what you like to me. He said, I remember living in Nazareth, and my carpenter shop was just off the city square. And when the parents would come with the kids would start playing, as children do, playing serious games. As if you watch children's games, they're pretty serious. They're playing adult life. And one kid would take a flute and play a wedding tune so they could all play wedding, and no one would participate. So the flute player would go over and play dirges from the funeral, and the kids were supposed to throw ashes in the air like their parents did, and no one joined him. And that's how Jesus saw his people, hardened in unbelief, resistant, not happy with anything God offered. John came as an ascetical prophet, neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he's demonized. Jesus came and hung out with the poor and parted with them, and they said, an immoral son, a wine bibber, and a glutton. Before he died, my Uncle Bill, who was a Milken executive at a P-47 pilot, was dying of ALS, withered up. And one day I sat down on his porch and he said, I want to speak to you as a pastor and I want to apologize to you for what my generation did to yours. We made you soft and we did not communicate the hard values to you. And sometimes I sit down with people who are my children's age and I apologize for the baby boomer generation, which threw away the moral structure of their parents and replaced it with nothing, who went from free love to mass butchery, who gave them drugs and a whatever and trillions of debt. So while we pray for revival, let us never underestimate the forces that we are up against. Never underestimate the powers of sin and evil in the human heart, including yours. Greenwood is hardened to God. Main Street Church is hardened to God. Pastor Phil is hardened to God. Not because we are different, because we are like the whole rest of the landscape. Let us not be like the generation of Jesus, who beheaded a prophet and crucified a Savior. Instead, whatever God is offering, we don't want. I think we live in perilous times. I think it's time to do some business. It's time for me to ask God to soften my heart and to give me courage. Jesus stood on the shoulders of John the Baptist and thanked him and encouraged him. What if we took up the ministry of encouragement? Not of taking snarky snaps at people, but looking till we found something good and lifting it up and saying, "This is what I see in you. This is where God is at work. This is where you can be a new person. My life has been saved by several words of encouragement. And I'm so glad I got a wife who will sometimes roll over at night and put her arm around me and kiss me on the cheek and say, 'Phil, do not quit.'" Do you remember how it felt on that Friday, September 11, 2001? It felt so good to be one people. And in memory of that horrible day, and as a prayer to God, I invite you to stand and sing with me hymn number 710.
Thank you.
I've written a litany for this week, and at the end of each, I invite you to respond, hear our prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose gaze covers all of history and before whom the nations rise and fall, we remember the day the towers fell and our capital was attacked, when many lost family and friends, and we were all aware of how frail and vulnerable we are as a nation, and how we became one people again, if only for a short time. Lord, in your mercy, bring to justice, O Lord, all who carry out terrorist attacks in the name of some god or political cause. Frustrate their purposes by letting them be found out. We thank you for the police and our justice system that you use to guard order, restrain evil, and promote the public welfare. Lord, in your mercy. We pray for refugees, O Lord, streaming out of the Middle East and North Africa and overwhelming the resources of Southern Europe. Give to the leaders of free nations the wisdom and generosity to serve these people with the abundance you provide. We dare to ask you to bring a swift end to the wars in Syria and Iraq, which have killed so many. Lord, in your mercy. We thank you that we have been preserved from more attacks, and we know it is not because of our superior strength or character. We love this land, O Lord, this country called America, a nation covered with churches. But we are under no illusion we deserve your special protection from the pains of our world. Correct us in your wisdom, but please do not crush us in your wrath. Lord, in your mercy. Above all, O Lord, restore to us the sense of unity and mutual care that visited us after the attacks. How we looked upon one another with care and found ways to join in helping those whose loss was the greatest. And may your church across the land be a place of hope and healing as you designed. Shake us, O Lord, in order to restore your purposes. And may Jesus Christ rule over us all in loving power and wise restraint. Lord, in your mercy. Our ushers are prepared to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. as those who worship in a free church in a free land. Let us stand and give God praise. If the congregation will turn to page 18 and join me at musical setting B of the Great Thanksgiving. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with all your people and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy Lord.
Holy, holy, holy Lord.
God of power and might.
God of power and might.
Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna in the highest.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest.
In the highest.
Holy are you and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith.
Christ has died.
Christ has died.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again.
Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us and those gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen, 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 amen.
pray as Jesus' disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. It is the practice of United Methodists that our communion table is open to all baptized Christians of any denomination. If you are not a baptized Christian, you also are welcome to the table. But you will be receiving Jesus Christ, and it's our job to follow up with you and prepare you for your baptism and a life of discipleship. There will be four serving stations up here. The ushers will guide you to the station. If you'll take your right hand and put your left on it to form a throne, you'll extend your hand. They'll put bread there. You take the bread, dip it in the cup, and receive the sacrament. You will come by the center aisles and return by the sides. And as soon as our servers are in their places, our ushers will guide you to the table of Jesus Christ, and you may be seated. And it's when we wait on the frail to make their way to the table and the infirm to be with us at the table. It is a wonderful time to practice your patience and your prayers. And in our war-torn world, I want us to sing a song to end with that maybe is a little sentimental, but I think it sums up the heart that we have for peace to be upon the land. Hymn number 431, Let There Be Peace on Earth, please stand. As each week, copies of the sermon manuscript are over here, and I've just made a decision. Our church will be open all day Friday. The front and side doors will be open, and I encourage you to find some time on Friday to just come kneel here and pray for our nation, with the troubled nations of the Middle East, and to offer yourself as a peacemaker. And as I do on communion Sundays, I pray for the sick. So if you are sick in soul or body and would like to receive a brief prayer for healing, I'll be up here to meet you. Be an encourager this week. Encourage those who are nearest to you. Do not miss opportunities to say a kind word to a waitress or a person serving you at one of our retail areas. Ask God to give you places to spot the good and name it, that His people may be encouraged. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, Amen.